gospel lesson this Easter morning comes from the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses of chapter 20. Again, this is John's version of the Easter story. So as I read these ancient words, these familiar words, try to hear something new that's being spoken through them into your heart and your life at this particular point on your faith journey. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The Gospel of John. That's where we are this Easter morning. The fourth gospel. We've arrived at the fourth gospel. Since September, we have been making our way systematically, for the most part, through the Bible. Basically, one week, one book. Well, today, the fourth gospel is upon us. That's perfect timing, don't you think? It could have been Obadiah. But, you know, but we made it to the gospel on Easter Sunday. Perfect. So let's recap this a bit, shall we? Just the gospels. Matthew. Mark. Luke. Okay, excellent, excellent. Okay, John. The last on the list of canonical gospels. And it was written sometime at the end of the first century, maybe in as late as the early second century. And it's an amazing book. And if you've never had the chance to read it, I advise you to do so. Read it this week. But you need to read it through in its entirety in one sitting. Just read it. Just sit down and knock it out. And if you do this, you will immediately understand why traditionally Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been grouped together. And then John has been placed over to the side. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, as in seeing the story of Jesus in the same way, John sees the story of Jesus in a totally different way. For example, John doesn't start his story with the fiery prophet John the Baptist, like his predecessor Mark did. He doesn't start with the majestic astronomical anomaly announcing Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem, like his predecessor Matthew does. And he doesn't start with the birth of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, where lonely shepherds are in attendance, as his predecessor Luke does. No. He chooses not even to begin with prose. He begins his story about Jesus with poetry. How perfect is that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. And with that, the writer of the fourth gospel commences the Jesus story. Well, of course, today we're not concerned with where the story begins, are we? No. No. We're concerned with where it ends. And it's at precisely this point that the four gospels come together the closest. Because it was obvious that the end of Jesus' life was what drew the most attention from his earliest followers. In fact, the first writer in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, is not overly concerned with the life of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. No, he is first and foremost concerned with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for followers, what that might mean for them. And of course, resurrection is the key to the whole thing. But you knew that. Well, given this fact, I find it a bit interesting that nowhere in the entire New Testament is there an attempt to describe the resurrection of Jesus. It's not in there anywhere. I mean, it is the reason we're here this morning. It's the reason the church gathers on Sunday and not on the Sabbath. It's the day of resurrection. It's central to our faith, but we have no account of what happened. All we have is the aftermath. In other words, resurrection happened, and this is what followed. I find that intriguing. And a little liberating, actually. You know that's the bottom line, right? The implication of resurrection. That's what we're really dealing with here this morning. That's what churches around the world are dealing with this morning. Unless, of course, you're part of the Orthodox tradition or, I think, possibly the Coptic tradition. In that case, you'll be dealing with it next week. And that's just an anomaly between the Julian and the Gregorian calendars, but we're not going to worry about that today. In either case, in any of the traditions, resurrection is fundamentally a mystery that is beyond reach. A mystery that defies explanatory prose. You know, the wake of resurrection is all we have. And it's that which concerns us today. Okay. Now, I would suspect that many, maybe most even, sermons today, Easter morning sermons, will be focused on the apocalyptic and the eschatological dimensions of the aftermath. And I'm sure we've been there and done that here at some point across the years, but I don't want that to be our approach this morning. No. You see, most of us have a difficult time processing the theological intricacies of early church thought and the concomitant nuances associated with theories of atonement, or soteriology as it's called. In other words, the philosophical complexities of doctrinal language too frequently are meaningless to us. And so we can just dismiss them. Come to church on Easter and go home and that was that. We knocked that out. Nobel laureate physicist Richard Feynman was known as the great explainer. Someone at the early service knew him. Anyway, that's another story. He could take an extremely complex idea, for example, like quantum electrodynamics or QED, and explain it in very simple, in a clear manner, so just about anyone, even the totally non-specialist, could understand it in general terms. And his technique boiled down to this. Use plain terms. Don't hide behind the verbiage. And keep it short. Keep it short, friends. Today is your lucky day. At least part of it, okay. From this point on. My plan is to keep it simple and keep it short. Can I get an amen? Amen. Whoa, coming at me. That hurt. Okay, anyway. Okay. This past Friday, Good Friday, I came by the church to this room to participate in what are called the Stations of the Cross. It's kind of a meditative and reflective time. As I sat here in the sanctuary, and as I watched artistic depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus scroll across the screen in front of me, as I reconstructed the history of the moment in my mind, it hit me. The sheer brutality of it all hit me. And as I sat there, the meaning began to ripple out from the first century down to this very day. And I was silenced. And I was saddened by the utter depravity of it all. I was overwhelmed by the reality that some children of God, of what some children of God will do to other children of God. It's astonishing. It's brutal. It is disheartening. But you know that. You know that. You read the news. You see the headlines. You listen to podcasts. Come on. Brutality is the star. A brutality that comes in many shapes and sizes, colors and creeds. And this brutality is very, very seductive. And it seduces us into believing that it is the order of the world. And as a result, we so align our expectations and our lives accordingly. As I sat there, about midway back over there on the right side, I began to get a different perspective on Easter all of a sudden. A different perspective on the idea called resurrection. It was quite simple. It was a famine moment for me. I began to see Easter simply as a response to the brutality of Good Friday. As a witness to an alternative way of ordering life. An order based not on brutality and exploitation, but rather on the life of one who said, "Follow me." It was a stark contrast. It was a stark contrast. And I begin to look around the sanctuary and I begin to remember those places that people who are no longer with us sat in this room. Those who had so ordered their lives around the narrative. People like Gene Kennedy, right over there. Jenny and Morris Moorfield back there. Blanche Johnson, Evelyn Hall, Jewel Kelly, Bobby Bailey, Bob Banker over here, Noah Hyder, Maddie Bell up here, and on and on and on. And I thought about the baptisms and the confirmations that had happened here. Christmas pageants and Easter cantatas. Weddings and funerals. All held in this place as a witness to an order of living. And they weren't the first. No, generations had done the same. They had ordered their lives around a narrative. A narrative that offered meaning and direction. And that's exactly what they found. They found life. And that's what Easter is about. Easter is about life. It's about life in the face of death. It's about life in the face of everything that is counter to life. Unfortunately, we've made everything in our purview pretty much about death or about falling short in life. A few moments ago, I read the first four verses from the Gospel of John. In verse 4, let me remind you how it reads. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Now, traditionally, the next verse, verse 5, is translated something like this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In his journal entry dated March 9, 1947, contemplative Thomas Merton translated this verse a little bit differently. He writes, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. That's marvelous. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not understand the light. It did not comprehend what light might mean to darkness. And therein lies the problem. We've been conditioned to the point that we do not comprehend the light and the life it represents. And that's at the heart of the Easter story. That's what it's about, folks. Easter Sunday is about getting together with others to tell the story. It's about getting together as a community and reminding ourselves of our constitutive story. A story that tells us who we are and what life is all about at its most fundamental level. So today's Easter Sunday. And here we are. And we were here last year. And the year before that, back 175 years or more. And we'll be here next year, hopefully, and for 175 more years. Now, you see, it's always the same. Over and over and over again. And it goes something like this. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. Here we are trying to comprehend the meaning of light and life. We're attempting to live into the community's narrative. Here we're attempting to incarnate in flesh forgiveness. Incarnate grace. Incarnate acceptance. Just like Jesus did. In essence, we're attempting to follow Jesus and thus find a new way of ordering our lives. You know, Easter is our annual prodding to consider such a move. It's the annual invitation to the community. It's the annual beckoning to find meaning in new places, because the meaning the old places has been offering us is draining our life away. Last week I shared something from Presbyterian pastor John Killinger, and I want to share it again. He writes, "People in the pews need to experience Christ as he is mediated through those who are living together in his presence and making sense of their world through his teaching." That's exactly what we try to do here. We're trying to make sense out of our lives and our world through the person, the ministry, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. We're trying to live out our lives in a community through which the presence of Christ is made manifest, made tangible through our hands and our lives. And then in turn, we become transformed and agents of transformation. Easter is the annual invitation to reorder our lives in a way that extends grace and dispels darkness. It's that simple. And once we comprehend that, life happens, resurrection happens. So I'm inviting you to join us for the rest of the journey. Happy Easter. Thanks be to God. Amen.